I trust you brought a Bible with you this morning, and there I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter number 11 for our study from Hebrews 11, specifically verses 13 through 16 this morning. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Many Christians speak of their Christian faith in the past tense. Many Christians speak of their Christian faith in the past tense, saying, I became a Christian long, long ago. Or I got saved when I was a child. Or I called on the name of the Lord once upon a time. Or I was born again back in the day. And in this way, we view our faith primarily as a conversion event in the past. And to be sure, salvation is an event. There is a punctiliar moment when one passes from death to life and is born again by the Spirit of God. However, our Christian faith is more than just a moment in time when we first believed. And so therefore, Christians can also speak of their Christian faith in the present tense. And we speak of our Christian faith in the present tense by saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Or, I am continuing to believe in Jesus Christ. Or, I walk by faith every day. And in this way, Christians rightly speak of their faith, not just as a conversion event in the past, but as a continuing event in the present. For to be sure, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is faith that perseveres, is faith that endures. We call it the life of faith, or the walk of faith. And that is the very issue given to us here in the book of Hebrews. But ultimately this morning, I would propose that we speak of our Christian faith not just in the past tense as a conversion event, not just in the present tense as a continuing event, but also in the future tense. And this is how we might speak of our Christian faith in the future tense. We would say this, we would say, I am looking for the day. I am looking forward to the day when I will see Jesus face to face. We might say, I know there is a home prepared and waiting for me in heaven. We would say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. In the words of 1 Peter 1 verse 9, though we do not yet see him, yet believing we rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of our faith. That is the salvation of our souls, so that in this way we can frame our faith in terms of a coming event when our faith becomes sight in the sweet by and by. So follow this. Our Christian faith is anchored to something that has occurred in the past. Our faith, our belief in the gospel, that is our conversion event. But our Christian faith is active as to what occurs in the present, our life in the gospel, continuing event. But ultimately, our Christian faith anticipates the fulfillment of God's promises to us in the future. That is the coming event. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven above, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and it will be, our human bodies, this flesh, will be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan, we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And so this morning, folks, from Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, I prepared a message titled, Living by Faith, Dying by Faith. Let's pause briefly for a word of prayer, shall we? God in heaven above, I pray that you would give us eyes of faith to look forward to the day in which you will call us home to be eternally with you forever in heaven. Lord, I pray that we might not just look back to the day in which we first believed, but that we would continue believing and that we might set our eyes and our hearts on things above yet to come. And Lord, this morning as we study Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, and we give our attention to those who've gone before us, who lived by faith, who died in faith, I pray, God, that you would convict our hearts and motivate us to do the same. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, verse number 13. You have your Bibles open before you. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, namely Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob in the immediate preceding and following context. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now note that the reality of death does not call into question the validity of God's promises. But all of these here cited, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, verse 13 says, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And don't think of this as a spatial reference, the distance of space, but rather the distance of time. It's a temporal reference. And all of these who died in faith, not having received the promises, they embraced them. And they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 13 cites the confession. They confess. Verse 14 cites the declaration. They are declaring. These are the ones who say that they have lived by faith. They die in faith. Their confession, verse 13. Their declaration, verse 14. What they are saying is that they are homeless on the earth. And the author of Hebrews uses the words that are translated here in my New King James, strangers and pilgrims, or exiles, it might be translated in your copy of the scripture. So that I would say, number one in your note, those who live by faith and die in faith confess. They declare, they say, they confess that they are homeless on the earth. Now, homelessness, the idea of homelessness carries a bit of a stigma for us. Nobody wants to be homeless. Nobody wants to acknowledge or confess that they are homeless because people make negative assumptions about homeless people, whether those assumptions are accurate or not. The assumption of one who is homeless is negative, and so we might pity the homeless or we might judge the homeless. On the other hand, the idea of home and home ownership carries with it a certain honor. It's the American dream to own your own home, and it's something that we would boast of because people make positive assumptions about homeowners, not necessarily accurate, but positive assumptions if you own a home and if your home is in the right neighborhood, right? If your home is in the Hamptons or Beverly Hills, you can make quite a statement. You can confess or declare or say, I have a home in the Hamptons, thank you very much. But if we are to live by faith, and if we are to die in faith, we will announce to this world that this world is not our home. In fact, we are homeless. And that was Father Abraham's confession, his confession in Genesis chapter 23, when Sarah died, Abraham had no place to bury her. So he said this in Genesis 23, verse number 4, Abraham said, I am a foreigner. And I am a visitor among you. Give me a property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The confession or the declaration of the men and the women of faith is that they are homeless on the earth. And this is what they announce. This is what they say. And so think about the practical implications for us, or think about the practical applications for us. For Abraham, it meant that he lived with a tourist visa in a tent. If you turn the page back to verse number 9, Hebrews 11, verse number 9, by faith, he, this is Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, how does one get to that point? How does one get to the point where they can say, they can confess or declare, announce or acknowledge, I'm homeless? I think you get to that point in these ways. Letter A, we must see the promises of God. Verse 13 says that those who lived by faith and died in faith saw the promises of God. So how does one see the promises of God afar off? And again, not in a spatial reference, but in a chronological or in a sense of time. How do we see those promises when we know that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe? Or how does one see the promises afar off when the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him? Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. How is it that Abraham could rejoice to see Jesus' day 2,000 years before Jesus' day? John 8, verse 56 says that Abraham saw it and was glad. The answer, of course, it is by faith. Faith is how we see what is yet afar off, and it doesn't come by convincing or coercing the flesh, but by the effectual influence of the Spirit of God, who gives us the eyesight of faith. For example, in the Gospels, we are told how that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they answered Jesus, and they answered, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Or others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, Elijah perhaps." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter, Simon Peter, who answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And so it is that by God's grace, he gives us the eyes of faith so that we might see the glory of Christ and the promises of God, which is why the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that God would open the eyes of their understanding. So if we are to live by faith and die in faith, confessing that we are homeless on this earth, we must see the promises of God. But secondly, we must believe the promises of God. Letter B, we must believe the promises of God. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says that Abraham and his family embraced, or I think the New American Standard translates it, welcomed the promises of God. And that means that they brought them to themselves and believed them completely. Many times we confuse the act of believing as being equal to the act of not denying. Say, "Well, I've never denied Jesus. I've never rejected God or the gospel, so I guess I'm a believer." But no, that is not saving faith. Even the demons believe and tremble, James says. So saving faith is embracing or welcoming the promises of God in a way that results in a changed life. For faith without works is dead, James says in James chapter 2, speaking of, in fact, the example of Abraham. Those who truly believe, those who live by faith and die in faith, confess that they are homeless because they have seen and have truly believed the promises of God. They live a different life. They live a different lifestyle because they are homeless, you see, on this earth. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 15. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Number two, those who live by faith and die in faith desire a home in heaven. Desire a home in heaven. These folks, first, they confess that they're homeless on earth. Number one, and then secondly, they desire a home in heaven. If Abraham and his family had thought about the place from where they had come, they might have been tempted to return. Abraham's birthplace, Abraham's home, if you will, was in Ur the Chaldees, a wealthy part of the world in southern Mesopotamia near the Euphrates River at the head of the Persian Gulf. And if Abraham and his family had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they might have gone back there. Who would blame them, right? Living in tents in a foreign place. If you have ever moved, you know the agony of homesickness. It's a natural sensation as we experience change and transition and adjustment to everything that is new. The temptation to return back to the safe and familiar place that holds so many sweet memories. It was 10 years ago in the summer of 2008 when my family was led by God at your invitation to come to Fourth Baptist Church. And there was no shadow of a doubt that God had led us to be part of this assembly at your invitation. But do you want to know a secret? For the first year that we were here among you, we were homesick for the place from which we had come. You see, we had spent 10 years at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church. And we had friends and relationships and familiarity and safety and security and comfort. And so change was difficult. And now all was new. And that was our experience. You've experienced the same as well. As God has maybe relocated you because of a job change or some other purpose, and you have moved perhaps even out of state or from a different state or maybe even around the world, and you've been homesick for what you had previously known. And that's natural. It was in a more dramatic and rebellious way that Israel experienced their desire to return to Egypt after God had miraculously delivered them from slavery in Egypt after 400 years, bringing them across the Red Sea. It didn't take too many days in the desert wilderness before they wanted to return home. Home to Egypt, home to bondage and slavery. Exodus 16, the Bible says, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They were experiencing hunger pains, and they wanted to go back home. Later in Numbers 11, the children of Israel complained again, and they said this, we remember the fish which we ate so freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before us. Oh, if we could go back to Egypt, if we could go back to our homeland, are you kidding me? Folks, they were on their way to the promised land. But how do you desire what is yet ahead? How do you look forward to what God has in store for you when you have not yet tasted what is to come? God had promised Israel a land of milk and honey. But yet they wanted to go back to the land of garlic and onions, you see. Because they had not yet tasted the milk and the honey. And so by faith, those who live by faith and die in faith desire a home in heaven. And yet it's hard to desire what we've never seen or experienced or tasted. We can only imagine. And many times our imaginations are so trivial. We wonder if there are golf courses in heaven. Do you wonder that? I hope not, because I am not a good golfer. Perhaps you wonder if dogs go to heaven. No. Certainly not. You wonder, will there be ice cream in heaven? You think there'll be ice cream in heaven? But folks, if that is the degree of concern for our well-being in heaven, then we are so pathetic. Heaven will be better than we can ever imagine. Heaven will infinitely exceed our expectations. Do you desire that by faith? Let me tell you a bit about heaven. It'll be letter A. It'll be a better country. A better country. Why will heaven be a better country? Verse 16, Hebrews 11, verse 16 says that it will be a better country because it's a heavenly country. Go ahead, make America great again, but it will never compare to the heavenly country. And so think about heaven for a moment and think of all that you know of heaven for a moment. It's a better country. Now, there isn't necessarily a lot of information given to us in the scripture about heaven, but we know that heaven will be a place where there's no more sin, There's no more curse, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Heaven is a better country, but more specifically, we're told of a better city. That's letter B, a better city. So if you might think from the country, more specifically to the city, in verse number 9 again, I reference Hebrews 11, verse 9. The Bible says that Abraham understood this city to have foundations. Well, and I'm looking for it. It's not in verse number 9, verse number 10. Foundations whose builder and maker is God. In chapter 12, verse 22, Hebrews 12, verse 22, we learn that the city is the city of the living God. We could go to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21 tells us that the city will be made of transparent gold, and its gates will be made from precious stones, even pearls. We are told that there will be no need for sun or moon to light the sky because the glory of God will radiate and illuminate everything all the time. And so, folks, we talk of a better country, and we talk of a better city, we talk of it as a better place. When our loved one dies in faith, we say they have gone to a better place, and that is certainly true. But in John chapter 14, Jesus' disciples were troubled at the prospect of Jesus leaving them, and so he comforted them with the promise. "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus said in John 14. He was going to prepare a place for them, a better place, and we can rightly speak of it as a better place. But at issue in the interaction in John 14 is not the physical features of heaven's place, what the place would be like. At issue was heaven's person. The person who would be there, namely Jesus. And he said, "I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's why heaven is a better country, a better city, a better place. But it's not just a better place, it's a better home. That's letter C. A better home. And folks, isn't this, in fact, the big idea of this text? Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. By faith, Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldees. By faith, Abraham lived as homeless, in tents, as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as an exile, a foreigner. And by faith, Abraham looked forward to a home in heaven. And folks, the sweet happiness of our heavenly home will not be ice cream. It will be the personal presence of our God. Do you desire that? By faith, do you desire that? Or are you looking back over your shoulder at the good times here on this earth? Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian of colonial America in the 1700s, he once preached a sermon titled "The Christian Pilgrim." In fact, I wanted to title my message this morning "The Christian Pilgrim," but I thought that might be a bit of plagiarism, so I didn't do that. But Jonathan Edwards preached a message titled "The Christian Pilgrim," and in that sermon he said this. I've copied it for you there at the back of your notes. He says, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. God is the enjoyment of him. It's the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good, the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life." Really? Do we really do that? All other concerns of life are subordinate to our desire for heaven. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and our true happiness? Over the last 5 years, I witnessed both of my parents pass away. And you know the story well. My dad was only 59, was given a diagnosis 8 days later, he passed away. My mom was only 62. Her cancer had metastasized to her bones, and she passed away, both of them in my home. In both cases, however, they were believers in Jesus Christ. I heard my parents profess their faith as a conversion event. They told me of when they first trusted Christ in the past, before my birth. But they also both confessed their faith as a continuing event. I watched them walk by faith in Christ. And then, folks, in both cases, as they prepared to die in my home, they declared, they confessed, they spoke of their faith in the coming events when they would see Jesus and be home with him forever. My parents' bodies were buried at the Glen Haven Memorial Gardens in Crystal. And there my sister and I prepared a stone marker, a joint shared stone marker for their two graves that simply reads like this. It says, "They lived by faith. They died in faith." They lived by faith. They died in faith. And in a very real sense now, they are home. How does one live by faith? How does one die in faith? What do you desire? A heavenly home or this earthly life? Written there in your notes on the front side, Hebrews 11 presents a fitting epitaph. For those of every generation who have lived by faith, who have died in faith. And I trust that that can be true of every one of us here this morning. Let's pray. Oh God above, there may be some here this morning or under the sound of my voice who have not yet begun to believe. I pray that by your grace, you would grant them the faith to believe, that your Spirit would regenerate their minds and hearts, that they would be born again. I pray, Lord, for many others, Lord, whose faith is not just a conversion event, but it's a continuing event. May we walk by faith, live by faith, each and every day. And then, Lord, for each of us, as we anticipate the day in which we will all die, as we're confronted with our mortality, I pray that you would help us to die in faith, yet believing. Lord, give us a desire for that heavenly home. I pray, Lord, that you would allow the things of earth to grow strangely dim, so that our eyes can be upon Jesus. For I pray this in his name.